I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll begin there in just a moment. It is good to be with you today. I'm thankful, as I know you are as well, that we're on the other side of the storms that pass through. And thankful that at least we haven't heard of anyone who's been gravely affected of that here in our number, and we know that's not the case throughout this part of the country and further south from here, so let's continue to be praying for them. There are a couple of different reasons why we spent last Sunday morning in song. The least of those reasons was that I didn't have a sermon prepared for last Sunday and needed something to fill that slot. That wasn't the only reason, but that was one of the reasons. Well, the main reasons were we did that last year. We kicked off the new year with a Sunday morning song service, or at least we did it early in the year, and I thought that was very encouraging, at least for me it was. I hope last week was also encouraging for you as well. And so there are many different reasons why to do a service like that. But one of those was I wanted an extra week to prepare the lesson that I was working on. And to be honest, there really was no good excuse as to why I hadn't finished that lesson. I had just spent a week away and had a Sunday off, and there really was no good explanation for why I wasn't finished. I just wasn't finished. And today I'm thankful that I wasn't finished. I couldn't think of a more appropriate lesson for us to have for this morning, especially with the news that we've just received of Randy's mom passing away. We've all probably gone through that at some point in our lives, losing someone who is very close to us, losing someone with whom we share a love and a connection, and that is one of the most difficult things about life on this earth, is watching the people that we love, those people in our family, close friends, spouses, and sometimes even children. And you've probably heard me say before, but probably my worst fear in life is the fear of losing a child. It is one of those things that keeps me up at night sometimes. If there are times when I can't sleep, that's one of the things that creeps into my mind that causes me worry, doubt, fear. And I just can't imagine what going through that would be like as a parent. And I feel a very soft spot in my heart for the people who have had to endure such a tragedy as that. Being very, very close with a family that I know and love that did lose a child, and I was there when that child took the last breath, and so I think part of that plays into this fear that I have of losing my own children. And when we lose people, I'd say, all have the same kind of thoughts that go through our minds. What we wouldn't give to just have one more conversation with that person. One more opportunity to let them know how much we love them. One more chance to sit at their table and to share a meal with them or to hear them tell a story, to spend a day with our dearly departed, our loved ones who have passed on. What we wouldn't give to be able to experience that. And we know that the chances of that are very slim. I'm not going to say that the chances of that are zero, because it has happened before. And it's happened a number of times in Scripture. And one of those times is here in 1 Kings chapter 17. When Elijah was staying with the widow of Zarephath and her son for all those times, all those days during the famine, and they were nourished and sustained by the bin of flour that didn't become exhausted, or the jar of oil that did not run dry, and they made it through the other side. They were able to get through the other side of the famine, and God was with them just like He said. I want you to look in the very next verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Could you imagine the roller coaster of emotions that this woman has gone through over the past few years of her life? I mean, just a few years before, she is walking through the woods picking up sticks so that she can go make a fire and prepare one final meal with the last of her provisions in her pantry so that her and her son can have one last meal, and then they are most assuredly going to die. And along comes Elijah, and the Lord is with him, and they are cared for and sustained for all that time, only to find out that at the end of all that, her son is going to die anyway. And just the pain and the tragedy of that death, and then to receive him back to life again. What joy. What an amazing sense of awe she was feeling. "Now," she says, "I know that you are a man of God." Well, was he any less a man of God when God was providing a bin of flour that didn't go empty, or in a jar of oil that didn't run? But there was something different about this. This was amazing to her. It was unthinkable that her child who was dead would rise again. There's a very similar story over in 2 Kings chapter 4 of Elisha now coming along and fulfilling the ministry of Elijah. And there was a Shunammite woman who also lost a child. And very, very similar circumstances here. Elisha prays and the child comes back to life. He is resurrected from the dead. Then there's kind of a peculiar story in 2 Kings chapter 13 of some people who are coming through Israel and they're kind of like raiding the land. And there's a person who's dead and they throw him into a grave. And it just happens to be the same plot of ground where Elisha's bones are buried. And this person's body comes in contact with Elisha's bones. And as soon as they touch, he is resurrected back to life. Very, very strange story. As far as I know, these three stories in the Kings are the first stories ever recorded of people who were dead being raised back to life. These are the first times that this ever happened. Now, there could be other times that are just simply not recorded for us, or maybe some that I'm not thinking about. If you know of them, please let me know. I'd love to look into that more. But this concept of death has been around since the very beginning of time. Genesis chapter 2. I started in 1 Kings 17 to show you what I think I found to be the first recorded resurrections from the grave. But this whole concept has been in motion since the very beginning of time. You remember, God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. He told them not to eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And it says in chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Adam and Eve did eat of that tree. God described what that death would look like as he kind of gave out all the punishments to the serpent and to the woman and to the man, the sweat of his brow and the thorns and the thistles and the hard work. And then he was going to return to the dust. He was made from dust. He would return to dust. And while from Genesis chapter 2 and how many ever years it was before the first person actually died, from that moment all the way to 1 Kings chapter 17, it does not seem that there's any recorded resurrections from the dead, but I find it interesting that the concept of resurrection is found. It's found as early as Genesis chapter 22. You remember the story where Abraham was told to go and sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. He's told to go and take the lad, and they go up the mountain, and they've got the wood, and there's a knife, and the fire. Everything's there to make a sacrifice to the Lord except for the sacrifice. And Abraham knows that Isaac is the sacrifice, and Isaac knows that there should be a sacrifice, but he's not sure where it is. Abraham told his son that the Lord would provide a sacrifice for himself. Abraham didn't actually have to kill his son. The angel stopped him before that, and there was a ram caught in the thicket, and that became the sacrifice. But in Abraham's mind, Isaac was dead. Isaac had already been offered. Abraham was so faithful in his following of God's commands that he had already in his mind and in his heart gone through with the sacrifice. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 what's going through Abraham's mind when God told him to do that. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." Didn't say he almost offered up Isaac, or he came really close to offering up Isaac, or he intended to offer up Isaac. It says he offered him. He offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Death has been around since the very first person, and their life expired from this earth. But this concept of resurrection from the dead, where was it even talked about? Who even thought about such a concept as that? Abraham did. And he wasn't the only person around that same time that did. Look in the book of Job. Job chapter 19. There's lots of interesting things to look at in the book of Job. And some of them are just, it's really unexplainable how Job understood some of the things that he did. Job chapter 19. Look in verse 23. Job says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Guess what, Job? They were. And here we are talking about it today. Verse 24. "That with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." Here Job is describing things very prophetically, things that haven't even happened yet. He knows that his Redeemer lives. Well, back in chapter 9, he was complaining about the fact that he had no Redeemer, that he had no mediator that could stand between him and God and plead his case to the Almighty. He didn't have anybody like that. And now, in chapter 19, he knows that he has a Redeemer who lives. Well, he hasn't yet been born and died and raised to life, but he knows that he has a Redeemer who lives, and he knows that even after his body has decayed and returned to the earth, that body would be raised from the dead, and that in his body he would see God. My eyes shall see him. Now, ultimately, we know that the resurrection body is different in many ways. But listen to the hope of Job. When my skin has decayed, I'm going to see him in my flesh. That body that went down into the grave, he's going to raise it back up. And I'm going to see him face to face. This is written. Job lived through these events about the same time that Abraham lived, about that same time of the patriarchs. And here we've got Job, who understands things that are unthinkable at that time. All we really know up to that point is just death. Everybody who's ever been created or been born has died. No one's come back from the dead. In Ezekiel chapter 37, the Lord speaks through the prophet there, and he's describing a rebuilding, a rebirth, if you will, of Judah coming out of captivity. How the dry bones of God's people would receive his spirit wind, and they would come back to life, and the bones would come back together, and the tendons and the muscles and the skin would all form again on those bones, and they would come back to life. I realize that he's figuratively describing what's going to happen when Israel comes back, or Judah comes back out of captivity, and they return to their land and rebuild their homes and their nation and their worship and all of that. But still, the imagery is that of human remains that come back to life. Another marker pointing to what God intends to do for each one of us. Listen to how it's described in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 17. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Book of Daniel chapter 12 describes a time when the graves will be opened and people will come out of the dust of the ground and they will awake to everlasting life. But then there will be others who are disgraced and go away to everlasting contempt. So while there have been very few people who have actually been raised from the dead from this life, they went into the grave, they came back to live in this life again, the concept of resurrection has been in the minds of people since the very beginning of time. When Jesus came to the earth, there were a couple of occasions where he also raised people from the dead. In Luke chapter 7, he raised the widow of Nain's son. In the very next chapter, it was Jairus' daughter, the 12-year-old little girl, who was raised from the dead. The most notable, probably, of those resurrections was that of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And Jesus is really trying to teach us something in the story of Lazarus that's beyond just what we all wish could happen for our loved ones who have passed on. I would love to be able to go back to my grandmother's house and sit at her table with a slice of homemade chocolate cake with homemade chocolate icing. I would love that. She'd probably be doing my laundry at the time when she's sitting there at the table and folding laundry on the table there and us to be able to have it. I'd love that. That would make my heart exceedingly glad to be able to do that. And I think there's probably someone that every single one of us has lost that we would love the opportunity to, in our flesh, have that chance to sit down with them again. Jesus is trying to teach us something beyond that in the story of Lazarus. You know, in all these other cases, someone might claim, oh, well, they weren't really dead. They just, they just lost their breath or they were unconscious for a time. You know, if a grown man goes and lays on a boy, you know, maybe that's the same as like chest compressions and maybe he, you know, his heart restarts and you might have someone who tries to write off those resurrections as, well, that probably wasn't dead. Probably just asleep. In Lazarus, there's no way around it. Okay, Jesus purposely waits 4 days. Lazarus has been in the grave, and the people don't really want Jesus to open that tomb. To see that, even more so to smell that, we'd rather not. There will be a terrible stench, Jesus, if you open that tomb today. decay has already started to take place, and in that context, Jesus tells Lazarus's sister Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. And your brother will rise again." And Martha says, "I know that. I know he's going to rise again. I know at the very end, on the last day, I know he's going to rise again, but everybody's going to rise again. Everybody's going to rise again on the last day." And Martha there is kind of taking a position on a pretty hotly debated topic in her day. Do the dead in fact rise? Pharisees would say absolutely. Sadducees say no. There's no such thing as a resurrection of the dead or an angel or anything like that. Here Martha says, I know that's going to happen. And Jesus says, yes, but I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? And eventually her statement of faith comes, I believe whatever you say, Jesus. I believe whatever you say. So it's not just about, oh, would you like to have Lazarus back for a few more years in this case? Jesus is trying to help us understand that what he is coming to accomplish is so much bigger than just getting your loved one back for a few more years. He accomplishes that by going to the cross and to the grave and being raised from the dead himself. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 helps us to understand really what's been going on since the very beginning. What God's plan was since before the foundations of the world were set. Before Adam and Eve ever partook of that fruit, God knew what he was going to do, and this is what it was. 1 Corinthians 15, this is what it is. Paul says in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ from, or whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead. the first fruits of those who are asleep. Might be one of the most important Bible verses in all of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Read it, memorize it, let it be the word that rests heavily on your heart throughout your week. Christ has been raised from the dead, and He is the first fruits of those who sleep. What Paul is saying there is that resurrection is what God's plan has always been about. Since before He ever told Adam and Eve that they were going to die if they touched that or ate that fruit, God's plan was resurrection. Abraham was so in tune with God that he could see it before anybody else could. Job was such a man of faith and piety that he understood it far before anybody else. The widow of Zarephath never could have seen what was coming. The Shunammite woman had no idea what God was about to do for her. Nor did the widow of Nain. Jairus had hope for his daughter, but only while she was still alive. If I can get Jesus to come to my house and lay His hands on my little girl, she will get better and she will not die. He had no idea what Jesus was about to do for her. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, He became the first fruits. That imagery goes back to the Feast of the First Fruits celebrated by the Jews. And it was the day of the spring barley harvest, and they would bring the very first of their harvest and offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord with the trust that there would be much more harvesting to be done over the coming days and that they would have been amply supplied with whatever crop it was they were bringing in. In the springtime, it was their barley harvest. It's kind of like the guarantee that there will be more to come. And that more to come is, it's you and me. It's us. It's all of us. All of us will be raised from the dead. That's why we can take comfort in a day like today, when we're devastated by news at the beginning of our worship service this morning. That's why we can take comfort in all those that we have lost over this past year and the years gone by. I'm standing up here looking at people who have lost loved ones recently. Our brother there has lost his spouse recently. And the only way we can take comfort in that is knowing that God's plan all along has been to raise those people from the dead. That in their flesh they will see God exactly like Job knew he would. We can take comfort in that. We also need to take warning in that. There's a passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is anything but a pleasant, touchy-feely, inspire you with hope and comfort kind of chapter. Okay? The first part of the chapter, Paul is just absolutely destroying them for the divisions that are among them and the way that those divisions are manifesting themselves. People taking each other to court before unrighteous judges and chastising them, that there wasn't a godly person among them who could settle disputes between two people. You got to go to unbelievers in order to settle those things. And he's really getting on to them for that. The end of the chapter, it gets even worse. It's talking about the fact that they are joining themselves to prostitutes and dishonoring the body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, in the middle of that chapter, I mean, there's a lot of ungodliness going on all around. And Paul says right in the middle, verse 14, that I want you to remember that God raised Jesus from the dead, and by that same power, He's going to raise you from the dead. It's not the kind of chapter where you would think that kind of statement would be made. Really, in that chapter, it seems like it's kind of issued as a warning. To always remember, like always take comfort in the fact that the dead are going to be raised. That death is not the enemy that it once was. That victory has been won. Where is the sting of death? It's lost its sting. And so we can take comfort in knowing that Jesus is the first fruits of those who are asleep, and that by the same power that God raised Jesus from the dead, He's going to raise you from the dead. Wow! Take comfort in that. But also, when you think about suing your brother or your sister in Christ before unbelievers, remember, God raised Jesus from the dead. And that means He's going to raise you from the dead. Before you have the idea to go and join yourself to a prostitute, just remember, God raised Jesus from the dead. And He's going to raise you from the dead. And we can apply that to just about every other situation of life. Are you dealing with some kind of addiction in your life? Is it a drug addiction? Is it an alcohol addiction? Is it painkillers? Porn? Whatever the case might be, we need to be reminded of the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. And He's going to raise us from the dead. And while that is a very comforting thing, and it is one that we should be taking much comfort in, especially on a day like today, it's also a healthy reminder for us that we don't need to allow sin to continue to reign in our bodies, because God's going to raise those bodies from the dead. And when He does, there will be a division that takes place. Daniel already talked about that. Daniel chapter 12. It's also found in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Today, when we think about a faithful sister of ours passing from this life to the next, we need to be reminded and comforted that God's going to raise her from the dead. Just like He will all of us. But also, if we're holding on to something that causes our name not to be written in that book, we also just need to be reminded that God's going to raise us from the dead. And whatever it is that stands between us and Him is not worth it. It's not worth it. Whatever it is that you're holding on to that just allows you to keep one toe in the world and try to be the rest of you living the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's not worth it. And it's time to let go of it today. Because God is going to raise you from the dead. And then, what will your answer be? If you're here this morning and you have anything that might prevent you from being named in that book, whether that be you have never come to Jesus and through faith accepted His invitation of love and mercy and grace, then certainly we would invite you to come in just a moment as we stand and sing this song to encourage you. We would invite you to come and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be buried with Him in baptism. Take on His blood sacrifice to pay the price for your sins. And if there's anything that you need to repent of, change your life in some way, so that your name can be written in that book and the resurrection of the dead is not a fearful thing, but one of great hope and encouragement and joy, then we want to be here to help you get your life straight with the Lord this morning. And if that invitation is tugging at your heart, it really is tugging at your heart. And He really is inviting you to come, and He really is speaking to you right now and asking you to answer that call and to follow Him. And hopefully we can encourage you by singing this song together.